Thank you, Dave. It's really good to serve you this morning, Jubilee Church. And it's really good to see Dave restored. These are testing times. Hopefully we're coming to the end of lockdowns and things might get easier, but there's still a battle for us all. And I think everyone has suffered in one way or another because of the change or the loss. So it's really good to see Dave coming through and being restored to us. And God continue to bless you, Dave and Ruth and the family in this period. Not everyone has come through well. I've had a very good friend who was a fellow elder with me at the Coin Church, now Welcome Church in Woking. He worked alongside me for decades and he had underlying health issues, went into hospital and caught COVID and sadly passed away. So it's a really difficult time, but we can trust God and thank God that we have hope. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's our hope. We'd like to be around here with family and friends and enjoying life, but we're all going to pass on at some time. And we thank you for the hope that we have. Thank God for the hope we have. And we hold on to that hope. And we're looking at the darkness before the dawn. That's your preaching series. Really kind of a testing time for Jesus. And I'm looking today at the trial. And I've called it the final countdown. I'm going to go 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, the final countdown. I generally don't use 20th century pop songs as titles for my sermons, but Manfred Mann did a song, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and I believe it was a group called Europe that did a song, the final countdown. I won't be singing them, so you'll be pleased to know that. But the gospel story is building to a climax. There's increased tension. Judas has betrayed Jesus. He's been arrested as he was praying in Gethsemane. There's a scuffle and he's taken off. I wonder whether you've ever kind of been arrested or taken off for trial. I hope not, but it can happen to people. It's never happened to me, fortunately, but I've got a very, very good friend to whom that happened, a guy called Noel Fellows, and he's written a book called Killing Time. This book was published in about 1986, so it's an old book, but it's a brilliant book. And if you can get a copy of it, I'll pass this copy on to one of the technical team. If Elliot can read, I'll let him have a read of it later on. But it's a great book to read and also to pass on. Noel Fellows he'd been in the police force. He was a young guy. He had all the answers and he was a bit quippy and clever. And I think that's why the police were irritated with him. But he was convicted and jailed in 1970 by a Lancashire court for murder. He was convicted even though he was innocent. And he served his sentence and they kept saying to him, you can have parole if you'll just come to terms with your guilt, if you would just admit that you have done it. And of course, he hadn't done it, so he couldn't admit to it. And he had to serve his sentence, and then he was released. After he was released, he became a Christian, and he was able to work out some of his forgiveness and get healed from some of his bitterness. And he was vindicated later, which was good. Now, Noel, my friend, he doesn't mind me saying this. He was innocent of the crime, but he was not sinless. We're looking at Jesus Christ, who was innocent of the crime, and he was totally sinless. Yet he's on trial. So we're going to read the culmination of these trial contexts from John chapter 19. I'm going to read from verse 5 through to verse 16. When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. But Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priests answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Now, no one gospel writer gives the whole story of the trial of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to try and give some sort of overview. It's not comprehensive, but it'll just help you to understand what Jesus went through when he was on trial. And I've gone 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, and you'll see how that is explained as we go through. But first of all, I want to look at the five different courts of judgment where Jesus appeared. He actually appeared 6 times because he appeared before Pilate twice, but there were 5 different courts of judgment. After his arrest, the first one he was taken to was Annas. Now, he was not the high priest. He had been high priest, but he was probably the power behind the aristocratic Sadducees. And the Sadducees and the chief priests, they almost provided, excuse the term, like the Jewish mafia. And Annas would have probably been the godfather. He was a tough man. And he was father-in-law to the existing high priest Caiaphas. And these Sadducees and the priests, they held the roles and they controlled the temple. In fact, in Jewish practice, Annas had no right to question Christ until evidence had supported an accusation. Then from Annas, Jesus is taken to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas gathers in some of the chief priests and also some of the Sanhedrin. Now, Caiaphas was responsible. He was the high priest, but this was not a properly constituted court. It was done under the cloak of darkness. It was done behind closed doors on Passover Eve, and they were frantic to get Jesus done away with before Passover. This was a preliminary and a hurried examination before setting Jesus before the whole Sanhedrin. So they had to find some charges that they could bring to him when he appeared before the full Sanhedrin. They brought in people, but these so-called eyewitnesses didn't agree about Christ's claims. They talked about him destroying the temple. And even though they gave false testimony, they went unpunished. No charge is sticking. But Caiaphas, he gets to the key question. And he says to Jesus, "Are you the Messiah?" Well, Jesus tells the truth. "I am," he says, "and you will see the Son of Man seated in heaven, and you will see him returning from heaven." Well, this was enough for Caiaphas and for the others. This was blasphemy, Jesus claiming to be the Messiah. They spit at Jesus. They blindfold him. They hit him, and then they ask him to prophesy. "Who hit you if you are the Messiah, if you are the great prophet? Who did it?" And meanwhile, while this is happening outside, Peter is denying Jesus Christ 3 times. Then the following morning, Jesus is taken to the Sanhedrin. This is a full council meeting. The Jews have clear legal protocol and principles, but most of them are being ignored. The Sanhedrin, when they brought someone to account, their disposition was to favor the defendant. And in fact, before Roman rule, if they executed one Jew in 7 years, they said it was a bad Sanhedrin, because generally it was difficult to bring an accusation. But here, they're on a roll. They're desperate to bring an accusation. Witnesses needed to bring charges. Usually it was well ordered. It was accountable to Jewish law, and that was explained in the Mishnah. It was a sophisticated legal system, but not here and not with Jesus. Here, they've gone looking for false witnesses. They've assaulted the defendant. Their limitation under the Roman law and occupation meant that they couldn't pass a death sentence. That accusation of blasphemy was illegally based upon Jesus' own testimony, where it should have been brought because of the witness of other people. It wasn't generally allowed in law. Their dilemma was this: Pilate wouldn't really be interested. The Roman law wasn't interested in Jewish squabbles or arguments about religion or blasphemy. But they have to take him to Pilate if they want to kill Jesus. So Jesus is taken to Pilate. Many of us know about this man, vacillating. We see him as someone who is weak, and he did probably view this as a petty Jewish squabble. Pilate and the Jews didn't get on. There was a mutual hatred. There'd been all sorts of incidents as Pilate governed Judea. There was conflict. He also knew what these Jewish leaders were after. He knew that they hated Jesus. When he found out that Jesus was a Galilean, he thought, wow, well, this lets me off. Because Herod, who looks after Galilee, he's in Jerusalem at the moment. So he sent Jesus off to Herod. So Jesus then goes to his fifth context for trial, and he goes to Herod. Now, Herod was another unpopular leader. He was wicked. He was living with his brother's wife. He was a murderer. He killed John the Baptist for his accusations against him. And he'd also had some of his own family, his sons, killed as well. In fact, there was a saying about Herod: it was better to be Herod's pig than to be his son. Here was a wicked man. But interestingly, Herod wanted to meet Jesus. He'd heard about him. He wanted him to perform some miracles. So he asked Jesus lots and lots of questions. But during that interrogation, Jesus doesn't say a word. Herod is frustrated. He and his soldiers, they put a robe on Jesus, and they join together in mocking Jesus. The interesting thing that Pilate and Herod, after these events, became friends. Before that, they didn't like each other. It's amazing how the enemy can work together against good. But here we see evil being overcome by good. So then Jesus is returned to Pilate. He thought he'd got him off his plate. Jesus had been questioned by Pilate about being a king, but Pilate wouldn't have understood at all how the kingdom of Jesus worked. It wasn't an earthly kingdom as they expected. He also had a conversation about truth, and some people say, well, Pilate wasn't really interested in truth, even though he asked, what is truth? But it seems, if you read the scripture, that Pilate was impressed with Jesus in some way. And he tries to acquit Jesus. He finds no fault in Jesus. And then, to slightly complicate matters, his wife comes to him while he's sitting in his judgment seat. And there's a message passed on. Have nothing to do with this innocent man. I've had a dream. And he is a good man. He listens to his wife. And that probably just helps him a little bit to say, well, I'm going to get rid of this responsibility that I have. And he remembers that there's a custom at that time. And he is allowed to set a prisoner free. And we know the story that he offers Barabbas or Jesus. But the Jewish leaders have incited the crowd. We want Barabbas free. Crucify Jesus. That's their cry. Pilate here is face to face with truth. Jesus said he was the truth. He's face to face with innocence. But actually, what mattered to Pilate more than anything else was his own comfort and his own reputation. We can be like that. We can admire Jesus. We can think, what a great teacher, what a great man. Maybe it's true, but sometimes we consider it not comfortable to follow him, not comfortable to admit our need of a savior. Sometimes you think, what will other people think if we declare Jesus to be truly king in our lives? Pilate is also fearful. We see his fear kind of just ramping up. We know that Pilate lacked the courage to stand for what he may have believed. So he had Jesus flogged and handed over. The Apostles' Creed is famous throughout Christendom. It says, I believe in Jesus Christ. Goes on to say, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate. There you have a statement about Pontius, but it also mentions the context. An historical event happened. Jesus really lived. He really died. Josephus, a Jewish history, he refers to Pilate and to Caiaphas as well. And he refers to Jesus. This really happened. So there's the five courts of judgment. Four in our countdown. I want to look at four key accusations faced by Jesus in the Jewish court and also in the Roman court. There was only one of these accusations that was really substantiated, and that was substantiated by Jesus' admission that he was the Messiah. One accusation was this. He said he would destroy the temple. Well, we know that Jesus was actually talking about him dying and then coming back to life, his own temple. But we also know that the death of Jesus in some way made the temple redundant. So there was something significant in that. But the context for this is the high priest and the chief priests and the Sanhedrin, they controlled the temple. They controlled the religious rites that went on there. And also its illegitimate market, which was very profitable for them. Oh, if they could have made that charge stick. And they actually had a term that you could blaspheme against the temple. So holy was it, and I would guess so important to these racketeers, even though they were religious. The second accusation that came, that he was the Christ. The charge of blasphemy came out of the admission of Jesus that he was the Christ. Jesus could leave no room for confusion. He had to own and accept this charge. He agreed he was the Christ. And this blasphemy was not enough to convince Pilate, but it was enough to help the Jewish rulers take him to Pilate. You see, Pilate, again, as I said, really wasn't going to be impressed with this little religious squabble. So they had to change tack. So when Jesus was taken to Pilate, the Jewish leaders moved from religious charges, they were still there in the background, but they moved from religious charges, they moved to more civil, political charges against Jesus. And the third accusation out of the four that I'm bringing out was, this man Jesus was a rebel king. That's what they wanted Pilate to hear and to react and respond to. He was a subversive. He was leading a rebellion against Rome. He even opposed, they said, people paying taxes to Caesar. And they said, so even by our own Jewish law, he must die. And they ramp up the case before Pilate, and Pilate's confusion and fear grows, because even though it is a religious disagreement, he's thinking there's going to be public disorder here. And the last very clever accusation that the Jewish leaders bring to Pilate about Jesus is this: Jesus is an enemy of Caesar. They've got Pilate on the back foot. The crowd is baying for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the release of Barabbas. And amazingly, now this Jewish people, the Jewish leaders, who are really hard to control, even for the Roman soldiers and Roman rule, they were a difficult people to occupy and control. These Jewish leaders are now supporting Roman rule. We don't want to be with anyone who opposes Caesar. And they say this: if you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. And I should imagine that just digs in even further to this man, Pilate. He doesn't want any negative reports going off to Tiberius, who was Caesar at that time. He didn't want Caesar to consider him disloyal. And it says, when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out. He still doesn't see any fault in Jesus, but he seems to understand he's getting nowhere. He's afraid. And then he does what we all remember Pilate for. He washes his hands. Five contexts for judgment and trial. Four accusations. I want to look at three supreme qualities of Jesus Christ that he shows in the midst of injustice, in the midst of lies, false testimony, betrayal, abandonment, beatings, mockery. What would you be like in the middle of that? Ooh, I don't think I'd react so well as Jesus. I'd be hating the people. I'd be wanting to justify myself. I want to be proved that they're wrong. I'm just going to bring out three supreme qualities. The first one, the integrity of Jesus. He practiced what he preached. He preached forgiveness. He preached grace. He preached truth. He preached patience, forbearance. And he went through all of this indignity and deception and hatred and violence of these trials. This is even before he gets to the cross. He goes through this without sin. There's no blame that comes from his mouth. There's no bitterness. There's no revenge uttered. There's even no victim mentality. He doesn't fall apart and break down. He holds himself together. He's got great integrity. This is Jesus Christ becoming a servant. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, humbling himself for you and for me. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah put it like this in Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. What integrity Jesus shows, doesn't fall apart. I also notice here single-minded obedience. He's not distracted from his course of obedience. He knew his purpose. He was going to be obedient to his Father. There was no cop-out. He'd prayed through the stresses of that in Gethsemane. Lord, if it's possible, take this cup away from me. But not my will, your will be done. Was Jesus tempted? Yes, he was tempted. He's tempted like we are to give up. And yet he said, no, not my will, but your will, Father. For the joy that was set before him. For the joy of your salvation and my salvation. You being made right with God. He went through this. He didn't cop out. He didn't find excuses. He didn't compromise. He was single-mindedly obedient through it all. And then my third point is this. This was all underpinned with God's love for you and me, shown through Jesus and in Jesus himself. Love is the motivation and the impetus behind the obedience of Jesus Christ. Through this trial, even as he goes through death on a cross. Later on in John's letter, he says, well, John says this in John 15, quoting Jesus, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. In 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. How do we know what love is? Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And his laying down his life didn't start when he was put on the cross. He laid down his life all of his life. And especially we see it here during this time of injustice, where he's degraded, where he is mocked, where he is abused. Love shines through. Says in the Epistle of Romans, chapter 5, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. What a man is Jesus. What a savior. He has integrity. He continues in obedience. And he's motivated by love for you and me to endure all of this. 5, 4, 3, 2. My two is this, you and Jesus, or me and Jesus. What is this, as Jesus goes through the trial, what has this got to do with you or me? What can we learn from this? Maybe in our trials and our troubles, because we have them. You might be going through a particular trial or trouble at the moment. And we see here that Jesus comes through with integrity and dignity and obedience, and without falling into sin or blame or becoming a victim. And I believe through Jesus, we can also come through trials and difficulty. And we see Jesus here as our example, with his faith and his dignity remaining intact. He knew who he was. He knew he was the Son of God. And when we go through trials as Christians, we must remember who we are. We're not worried about, in some way, God's reputation, first of all, but in some way, we must just remember who we are. We are the children of God. He knows where we are. He knows what we're going through. He can help us. And that's what Jesus does. He trusted God. Do you know our trials put our trust in God under pressure? James, in his epistle, says this, count it all joy when you go through trials. Well, that's not very encouraging. Thank you, James. Why is that in the Bible? Well, it's true. Because he says this, because when you go through trials, your faith is tested. We think when we go through trials, everything else is tested. How we cope, How are we a good mum or dad or son or daughter or employee or employer, a good friend? But actually, fundamentally, when we go through trials, our faith is tested. And Jesus is our example. His faith remained intact. Trials will test your faith, and they will seek to break your peace more than anything else. I've gone through this, not with serious illness myself, but with my wife, who has been seriously ill on a couple of occasions in the last 15 years. And we realize it doesn't test us as husband and wife in some ways. There are tests and challenges, but it fundamentally tests your faith. Will you still trust God? Will you still love God? Will you still walk in His way? Jesus is our example. Let Him be your example. Also, we understand from this, we have a high priest who is Jesus, and He understands what it's like to go through these testing times. So we have a sympathetic and understanding Savior. Says in Hebrews 4, "For we do not have a high priest, Jesus, who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin." And then it goes on to say, "Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." Hallelujah. Jesus has gone through it, every temptation. He's gone through it, yet without sin. All this mistreatment, this difficulty, this injustice, He goes through it all. And He knows what it's like. We don't have a Savior who's aloof, who's never been touched with His humanity, with temptation, with opposition and difficulties and betrayal. He's experienced it all. And He came through. And He understands what it's like for you. And He sympathizes with you. So that's why it says in Hebrews, approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that you can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. What trial are you going through? There is a throne that you can approach. And you can boldly come with confidence to that throne of grace. And you can receive mercy where you may not have handled it well. May you have doubted and reacted and lost your temper or lost elements of your faith. You can find mercy. Hallelujah. We have a sympathetic high priest, Savior, Jesus Christ. And we can find grace to help us in our time of need. You can lean on Jesus in your trial. You can trust in Him in your trial. He knows what it's like. Whatever age you are, if you're a teenager going through difficulties, He knows what it's like. If you're an older person struggling, maybe with isolation, maybe being affected or being affected by COVID, Jesus sympathizes with you. And you can find mercy and grace to help if you approach His throne of grace. I also see Jesus here helping us because He promises to be with us. And He promises to comfort us. He identifies with us in our difficulty as we identify with Him and seek to follow Him. It says in 2 Corinthians, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves receive from God." And Jesus said this as He was leaving His disciples, and He says it to us, "I am with you always." We can know, we can go to the throne of grace in times of trial and difficulty, but we also have God Himself come and be with us, our companion. And he can bring us comfort and strength and help in our times of difficulty. And my last thing that I think is important for us as we look at how this affects you and me is Jesus persevered. See the perseverance of Jesus. I'm so pleased that he didn't give up, aren't you? That he obeyed, obedient unto death. Is our faith real? We'll find out if we persevere or not. Will it last? We'll find out through perseverance. And if we persevere, we'll become more mature, more like Jesus. And sometimes we don't grow when things are easy in our character or maturity. We know through life's experiences that sometimes trials come, and it's through trials that we grow in faith and maturity, learning to trust Jesus and not rely on worldly pleasures or what the world offers, but look to him for his help. We all love a quick fix, especially one that's easy and trouble-free. But sometimes a project takes a long time to complete, and much perseverance and patience is needed. You are a project. He loves you as an individual, loves you deeply, but God is at work in you to make you more like Jesus. He's working for transformation. And if you give up, if you just kind of give up on following Jesus or what you know is right to do, then you won't grow up. You'll remain immature. He's working for transformation. I went for a walk a couple of weeks ago with another friend of mine who lives in Woking. And we were walking and chatting. And this guy, he worked for a big company, a well-known company in the UK. And he was brilliant at IT and IT security. He had a high-powered job. But he struggled with that company, and he was going to leave it. And he was starting a new business, and the new business wasn't working out so well. So he told me he had been fairly grumpy about these things. And he was going into London to actually meet with the company that he was leaving. It was one of his farewell meetings, and he wasn't looking forward to it. He was rehearsing all the bad things that had gone on, and he was worried about the setting up of his new company and so on. And he admits he was, for a Christian, he was terrible. He was really grumpy and complaining. And he's walking across the concourse at Waterloo Station. And there's one of these people selling papers. And they're trying to get him to get a subscription to the Financial Times. And it seems as if this guy almost pursued my friend. Say, come on, get a prescription. Get a prescription, it'll do you good. Because obviously he was best dressed as a businessman. So get a prescription. And my friend admitted to me, he said, you know, I lost it. I turned around and I said to this guy who was just selling papers, he said, listen, I don't want your Financial Times. I'm leaving my company. I'm not quite sure about the future. I'm not doing well. And he said this, do you know what this salesman said, this Financial Times seller? He said this, calm seas never made a good sailor. And do you know, my friend said this. He said, I took it as the words of Jesus. He said, I took it as if God spoke to me through that guy who was selling papers at Waterloo. That actually is a quote from President Roosevelt. Smooth seas never make a good sailor. It's often we find out the depth of our faith and Christianity when we go through some of the trials. God allows those trials to come, because actually we'd be pretty shallow, immature believers if we never face challenges and difficulty. They're not easy. It's difficult to see them as joy. But actually, the joy is it produces maturity within us. And we come out the other side more like Jesus. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. The one is, let's look at Jesus and Jesus alone. Can you just for a few moments even stop thinking about your own trials and difficulties? Pilate said, "Here is the man." Well, what a man. Pilate was impressed. But I want to tell you this. Being impressed with Jesus is not enough. He demands and deserves more than you being impressed with him. Pilate also said, "Here is your king." And they said, "We have no king but Caesar." That was a lie from the Jewish leaders. They didn't want Caesar to be their king, but anything rather than having Jesus as king. As I speak to you this morning, you may be a person that says, I'm impressed with Jesus, but I don't want him to change my life. I don't want to be accountable, but Jesus is presented here as a king. And we have the obligation to consider his claims of being the Messiah. The story goes on, we know, through his death and his resurrection. But through his death and resurrection, we see this man, this king, is our Savior. He went through all of this for you and for me, that he might die on the cross for our sins, that we might know forgiveness because he's paid the price, and that we might be right with God and have hope for the future and eternal life. What a man. What a king. What a Savior. Isn't he outstanding? Look to him. Be more than impressed. Bow down before him. Submit your life to him. Commit your ways to him. He is the supreme one. Come to his throne of grace. Seek his mercy, but also find grace to help you in your time of need and challenge. Don't do what Pilate did and wash your hands. That could be the biggest mistake you ever make in your life. I encourage you right now to come before Jesus. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, you are wonderful. We don't just admire you, we worship you. We exalt you, we praise you. You went through all of this for us, that we might be made right with God when we believe in you and all that you are and all that you've done for us. And we come, Lord, to look upon you, not to just look upon our circumstances, but to look upon the one who is beautiful, glorious. But in this context, look pretty pitiful and weak. But you came through, Lord Jesus. And we do, Lord, if you don't mind, just ask you to help us to come through our trials and our difficulties. I pray you'll speak by your Holy Spirit to people right now, whatever age they are, that they will see you and receive you as King and Savior. They won't just be impressed, but they will submit their lives to you and commit their ways to you. I ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.